and Jonathan have now been dead for some years. And so Abner then takes over as the general of the army of Ish-bosheth, who is Saul's son. Now it seems that for the first 5 or so years after the death of Saul, that Abner pretty much runs the show through the military, through the power and authority that he has. He's in charge of everything and of everyone. And then the people must have gotten concerned and say, well, you're not really qualified to be a leader, Abner. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does say that after 5 years, he sets up Ish-bosheth as king. I can only assume that there is a reason he would have done that. Ish-bosheth's not really a great king, not a strong king. Abner's still in charge. Ish-bosheth knows it. Abner knows it. The military knows it. Everyone knows that Abner's in charge. Ish-bosheth is just a puppet king. He's just the guy with the crown just to look pretty. Well, Abner then sleeps with one of the concubines of Saul, a widow of Saul. And Ish-bosheth says, Abner, what are you doing? Why are you sleeping with this widow of my father? And Abner gets upset for being called out on this really, I would say, if not illegal, it's as close to treason as you can get with maybe outstepping the line. But Abner doesn't care. In fact, he gets so upset for being called out, he says, you know what, I'm done with you. I'm going to give the northern kingdom of Israel to David, who it belongs to, whom God said it belongs to. I'm going to finally step out of the way and let God have his way with David and give it to him. And so he has a meeting with David, or wants to, and David says, well, I'm not going to meet with you until you bring me Michal, Saul's daughter, my first wife. So we're told that Ish-bosheth and Abner both get Michal and bring her to David. Abner meets with David, and then Joab is not too thrilled to hear about the meeting that David and Abner had. Who is Joab, the general of David's army. By the way, also the nephew of David. Remember, there's 3 brothers. One was killed by Abner, Hazael, and we're told that they are the nephews of David, the sons of his sister. Well, when Joab shows back up in the camp, he's told immediately, you're not going to guess who is this here, your old enemy, Abner, the guy you've been fighting for 7 years, the guy who killed your brother. Yes, he was meeting with David. David didn't put him in prison. David actually struck a deal with him and sent Abner off on his merry way peacefully. Joab comes into David and says, David, what are you doing? You can't trust Abner. You should know better than this. And then he heads out. All right, you're David. You know Joab pretty well. Do you really think that Joab's not going to do something? You think that Joab's just upset, going to go out and kick rocks around and you know, swear under his breath and everything will be okay. He'll come back and tomorrow he'll be fine. I mean, surely you should recognize that Joab's a conniver, and David should have said, Joab, where are you going? Do not mess with Abner. But he doesn't. He just ignores Joab and hopes that everything will be okay and pretends there's no problem. Well, everything's not okay. Joab sends a messenger to Abner and says, hey, meet me here at this location. I want to talk with you. Abner in his stupidity, and I told you last week, I feel like Abner was just so prideful. He'd been the top dog of Israel. He just thought he was beyond the ability to be killed, to be harmed. Everyone loved him. He was the strongest, well-liked guy. Kind of think of like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. I kind of feel like that was Abner. Like, I'm the best guy. Everyone wants me to be in charge. No one can harm me. I can take on the beast, that kind of thing. So he foolishly meets with Joab. And as he goes to meet with Joab, he goes to give him a hug and embrace and say, hey, here I am, brother. I'm going to give you a kiss on each cheek, which was the standard thing to do in the Middle East. But Joab, as he goes to hug Abner, what does he do? Hugs him, it seems, possibly with one arm, and the other arm's holding a knife or a sword, and stabs the guy in the ribs. And we're told that Abner falls over dead. Now, that's where we left off. Let's pick up now and verse number 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. And I did mention last week, it's kind of funny that David thinks just by making this statement, he is automatically guiltless. I'm a leader, I'm a principal, I'm a pastor, and I have no deception in thinking that if someone under me makes a bad decision, which I should have foreseen, and did allow, and then claim, well, my hands are clean, it's not my fault, and then also didn't punish the person, when I did find out, then I'm only fooling myself, if even that. No one else should be fooled. They should say, well, Pastor Russ, maybe you were deceived. Maybe you just didn't know. But to not punish the person afterwards, what's wrong with you? I don't imagine I would have my job very long as a pastor. I don't imagine our school would be successful very long if that's how I led. But this is very interesting. Verse 29, let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. Verse 30. So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner. Now the Bible records for us that Joab was the one that stabbed Abner in the stomach. But then we're told here in verse 30 that Abishai was a part of it. Do you think that Abishai stabbed Abner as well, kicked him when he was down, strangled him? I don't think that's what happened, but I do think Abishai was with Joab. I do think that Abishai was part of sending the messenger, and I do know that Abishai did not stop his brother from murdering. So as far as God's concerned, guilty by association. Now, we have instances quite often here at our school where there's a group of kids, one or two makes a mistake, and others get grouped into the one or two, three, four possibly who make the mistake, and they claim it wasn't me. And the statement is, well, you know what? In America, if you are in the car and someone steals and then you're in the car and they drive off and you let them drive off, you don't report it, you don't do anything to stop them, guess who else is going to jail? Everyone in the car is now part of the problem. And I'm aware of people who have been in that situation and did go to court because they were in the car. That does happen. And so I tell the teens, I give them that story and say, you know, it's a good life lesson. You choose the wrong friends and you're around the wrong people at the wrong time, it's going to affect you. And yes, you will be in trouble just as much as they are because you didn't stop it and you didn't let us know. And Abishai didn't stop it and he didn't do anything about it. And therefore, God says you're guilty as murder as well. But did you see in verse number 29 what David's curse was upon the family of his nephews? He says, because you murdered Abner, let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. Okay. Joab, going forward, my prayer to God is that your family is cursed. In what way? That every generation has at least one of these things. An issue of blood or a disease that cannot be healed. A leper, again, a specific disease which also makes you unclean and you're an outcast from society. One that leaneth upon the staff, basically you're lame. Or that falleth on the sword, a suicide victim. Or that lacketh bread, starving. David says, I am asking God that one of your generation, every generation, has one of these happen to them. Well, David, if you really want to judge Joab, what should you do? Any thoughts? What should David do if he really believes they need justice? That's an extreme curse. To call down God's judgment on the children who are not even yet born, that they would suffer for the wrongs of their father, which is, by the way, something God says not to do, something he says he will not do. David is actually calling down an unbiblical curse when David himself could right the wrong. How could David right the wrong? Take care of Joab. In fact, on his deathbed, as he's giving advice to Solomon, guess what he tells Solomon? Take care of Joab. And he's very specific. He says, don't let the guy live. Kill him. Kill him for the wrong that he did. And he actually mentions Abner in those wrongs. So David knew that Joab deserved the death penalty. David has no problem giving the death penalty. He's already done that. You remember who he gave it to already? The Amalekite who came in and said, I killed Saul. Kill the Amalekite. He's about to do it again very, very soon. So David's not opposed to the death penalty. So why is David not willing to give the death penalty to Joab and Abishai? What are your thoughts? Let's take the mic around. Anyone want to give a comment? All right, Jimmy, go ahead.
He's family.
They are family. Do we have that mic on? What's the one you got?
The white.
There it is. Okay. He's family. So he's going to let his family get away with murder. Okay. Could he at least have imposed some type of discipline? Our children, I think it'd be very hard for us to have extreme discipline about our children. They steal. It'd be very hard for a parent to call the police, say, come arrest my child, take him to jail. I'm sure some parents would do that. Wouldn't mean it's easy, but is there something at least? I mean, I think most parents would take their kids back to the store and say, give this to them and apologize. Most parents would not call the police, but there is something you could do. Other parents would just take the item and say, don't ever do it again, throw it away, keep it themselves, whatever, right? But at least something to show the kid, don't do this anymore. David does nothing. So he's family. Does that apply across the board even to this where he does nothing? What do you think there? All right, the question is, I understand his family, therefore I'm not going to have him killed. Although he does want his son to kill him. Let's just say for right now, he's family, so I'm not going to kill him. Is the answer he's family, is that good enough to say why even David didn't slap on the wrist, do something with him? That was more extreme than just ignoring the problem, basically. What do you think?
Yeah, no, with letting it go, I mean, you made it infinitely worse. So, I mean, something should have been done. I mean, that's so clear.
Is the only reason something wasn't done, though, because they were family? That's what I'm asking.
I don't know. That's always been what I've come across with.
Okay, fair enough. We're going to go to Scott over here.
This is more speculation, but I wondered, because Joab was a very, very highly accomplished military leader, that David may have feared political retribution. You know, I'm sure Joab had to have had pretty good following, so somewhat speculation, but I just wonder if that might have added to it.
That's what I think, Scott. I agree with Jimmy. Family is definitely the issue here, but that is not the only issue. Joab was the head of the military. At a time when David needs his military most, is he really willing to ostracize the military from him? I think that David, again, is playing a political game. When did he play a political game recently? With who, specifically? Do you remember? Michael, his wife, took her from a loving husband and said, come back to me just so that I can have the authority to be the king again as far as the people are concerned, and messed with her heartstrings just to make that happen. So David is playing a game, and he's going to play the game on both sides, pulling people from positions they don't want to be, that they want to be in, to him against their will, and leaving people in positions that they should not be in. Now, David is going to have some slight retribution upon Joab. We're going to find that Joab is going to be taken from the head captain of the military, and that position is going to soon be given to his brother Abishai. But it's only for a short time. Abishai pretty much gives it back to Joab again, and things go back on as they were. And it seems that Joab has moved from first in command to maybe second or right under Abishai in some form, probably due to this, although it's not necessarily specifically stated, but I think it's there. But definitely not enough to say, well, you're just not in charge, but you can still do most of what you're doing. And Abishai was a younger brother, and David knew Abishai wasn't the kind of guy that was going to tell Joab what to do anyway, so Abishai would have been a puppet general, while Joab is really the one making all the decisions. So it's kind of a weak discipline, if even that was the case. Take a look at verse 39. He says at the end, referring to what took place, and I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, Zeruiah being again his own family, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. So there's David's response of why he didn't discipline Joab. These guys are just too tough. Now, does that mean that David would have to go hand-to-hand combat? He was afraid that Joab would kill him? No, that is not the case. He's not talking about they're stronger than me in battle. He's not saying they're better warriors. He's saying their character, their influence, their political authority is too hard for me to deal with. Now, who's the one that gave them that position that made it hard for David to deal with them? Joab and his brother Abishai are too hard for David to deal with because of the position that they're in, because of who they are in his kingdom. Who made these guys who they are in David's kingdom?
David.
It was David. David created his own monster and now doesn't know how to tame it. You know, my dad told me when I was young, he said, Russ, it's always harder to take something away from someone once you've given it to them. Whether it's a gift, whether it's authority, money, your trust, once you've handed it over to the wrong person, especially, really hard to take it back. That is the essence of what we see here. David gave authority, power, and trust to the wrong guys. Who did he give it to? Joab and Abishai. Why are they the wrong guys? Their character. Why did David give it to them? I can only think of two reasons. For one, they're tough. David was looking for tough men. So at a point in his life, he didn't care so much about character. Can you kill people? Yes. All right, you got the job, right? He was an exile. He needed tough guys. But there was other tough men of war and mighty men that he talks about. It wasn't just these guys. I think there's another reason why these guys stood above the rest and were given a positions of authority that other mighty men were not given, even though they weren't the only mighty men. What do you think it could have been? What reason that these mighty men were given this position in spite of their poor character? What are they? Family. David was promoting his family even though they didn't deserve to be promoted. David was putting those in position of authority who did things for him. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. His family had been there from the beginning, it seems. And so David was rewarding these guys for no other reason than their loyalty. But loyalty doesn't mean you're a good person. It just means, for whatever reason, you like David. I think the reason they like David is because he was their rescuer from the problems in their life at a time when things were difficult, and he was family. So just because someone's loyalty to you does not mean they deserve a position. Just because someone does good things for you doesn't mean they're a good person. And David, it's hard to believe that David's naive. I just think David chose to ignore the character flaws of his family. Can you sympathize with that? You know, when you're young, you do see all the character flaws of your parents and of your siblings and of all these people in your life that you're with all the time. It drives you crazy. And then you hit a certain part in your life, your young 20s, and you kind of just mellow out. And you're like, you know what? They're family. That's just, my family's crazy, so I'll just be okay with my family. And then it gets to a point, as you move on, you almost forget about all the problems that you had with your siblings and your kids, a lot of people. Why? Well, you're not around them as much, so it doesn't hit you as hard. Could be. And your love for your family begins to overwhelm maybe the issues that you thought you had with your family. I'm not going to say for every person. I think, though, that's what's going on with David here. David surely is not ignorant of the problems of his nephews, but he cares so much about his family, he just chooses to forget the problems of his nephews. He chooses to ignore. He chooses to look the other way. And in doing so, promotes them to positions they should not be in. And then when he finally realizes, oops, it's too late. These guys have the loyalty of who? The entire army. And he says, these guys are too hard for me. But David, it's your fault. They wouldn't be too hard for you if you didn't promote them like you did. And yet, you know what David says? God will fix these guys. Where is that in Scripture? Just because David's a man after God's own heart doesn't mean that everything he says is true. Doesn't mean every judgment call he makes is good. David, first of all, called a curse upon Joab's family that actually goes against the Old Testament law, that the children are punished for the sins of the father. Now, David in verse 39 says, let God deal with the problem that I created. I don't see in Scripture where God promises to do that. But isn't kind of that David's tendency? Didn't David say with Saul, well, Saul's the king, I can't touch him, so I'll let God deal with him. Well, I don't know that, I've already told you, I don't know that that's exactly how God wanted to go down. Eventually God did, because David didn't deal with it, but I think David could have probably fixed the problem earlier than the time that God dealt with it, when David was 30. And so here David's going to do the same thing with Joab and Abishai. All right, I'm just going to wait it out and let God do his thing. You ever known spiritual leaders who there's problems in the church, problems in family, and what do the spiritual leaders say? You know what? Just let God deal with it. Let God do his thing. We'll wait it out. Everything will be okay. You ever had someone in your life lead like that? That is a very difficult person to follow. Because you see the problem. Everyone sees the problem. And they just say, let's wait for God to do something. Now, here's the truth. Eventually, God will do something. By then, though, you might not have a ministry left if you wait on God to do something. Why? Because God is okay with sin? Because God doesn't care that the church falls apart? No, God has done something about the sin. He gave the church who? Spiritual leaders. So the spiritual leaders are saying, God, you do my job for me. I'll do all the easy part. You do the hard part. And God's saying, look, if it was all easy, then anyone could do it. I called you to a difficult position. My word says it will be difficult. Yeah, I told you, I warned you that being a disciple would be hard. If you're not willing to make the hard choices, then get out. I'm not saying get out of the church. I'm not saying leave God's kingdom. I'm saying get out of that position of authority if you can't make tough choices. You don't deserve to be there. Do something, do at least one good thing for your people and walk away and say, you know what? Someone else needs a position. I can't do this job that requires hard choices. Let me tell you, folks, I think more churches close more churches split and more churches die due to the inability of spiritual leaders to make hard choices than the spiritual leader's immorality or embezzlement or just downright anger. I think it's just leaders who don't want to make tough choices, and people are tired of following those leaders. And they say, we're leaving this church. We're going to go to church where good choices are made. And the church splits, and they take a whole bunch of people with them, or eventually the church just dies. Because spiritual leaders aren't doing their job. I love David. He's a great guy. He is my hero of the faith. He's got a lot of great things going for him. But I do love how the Bible doesn't hold back everything about David. It gives us the good and the bad to see that even spiritual leaders can make mistakes. And it shows us the consequences of those mistakes when a spiritual leader makes them. So let's keep going here in chapter 3. We're told that David, to show his sorrow, basically has a funeral for Abner and a procession, which he himself joins. And he doesn't eat all day. And after the procession, the people come to him and say, hey, David, you're hungry. Here's some meat. And David says, no, I'm not eating till the sun goes down. The Bible says the people were in awe. They loved David for that. In fact, it states that everything David did, the people loved. And they said, David, you truly are a good man for starving yourself for one day. I kind of feel like the people are just a little starry-eyed right now. I also feel like God, mercifully to David, has put a desire in the hearts of people to follow David, because that's God's will. But this starstruck idea of the people is going to eventually fade away, and the people are going to see David has a real problem with his family, and that's going to play out later with his children. Okay, any questions about this chapter and what took place with Abner and David's handling of it? The statement, these people are too hard for me, even though he's the one that created his own monster. Okay then, let's move on to chapter 4. Verse 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. What did I tell you about his folks yet? What is he? He's a coward. This guy even hears about his general being killed, and he can't help but shake. His hands are feeble. His hands are weak. He's, oh, I'm so weak. You know what he does? He actually goes and lies down. It's the middle of the day, and all I can do is lie down. Oh, no. Oh, no. What does this mean for me? I was hoping that if I gave Michael to David, I could survive this, but it seems that he doesn't know that Joab acted outside of David. He thought maybe David had Abner assassinated, and he's next. And he's like, oh, no, my life is coming to an end. All I can do is lie on the bed. And just hopefully when I wake up, everything will be better. Ever been that way before? So, my girls have asked me recently, said, Dad, do you ever even cry? You know, they never see me cry. And I say, sure, honey. You mean I cry? There's times where I cry and I'm upset about something and I'm sad. And they said, well, when have you cried? And there have been times. I mean, I've shed tears over this church, not because you guys hurt me, but God has just given me such a burden for this church. There's times where I'm praying for this church, and I literally am crying in my prayers for the people of this church and my desire to see this church grow and the students of our school. But I didn't tell them that story. I did tell them this story. I'm going to tell you tonight. There was a time I was mid-20s, 25, 26. I was a youth pastor at another church. So in the ministry, there are ups and downs. There are times you feel like you're floating on cloud nine. Everything's going great. This is the best life ever. I would never do anything else. And then there's times you're like, what in the world? Does God just hate me? I mean, I love these people. Does everyone just hate me? And it's not true. You know, your emotions get in the way. They cloud your judgment. Especially when you're young, your emotions can really easily cloud your judgment. And so I was mid-20s. There were some really difficult things going on in my life. Just in my walk with Christ, I was struggling with some things. And really just wasn't as close as I should have been. And I knew that. I'm a youth pastor, and I knew I was just distancing myself, more so just because I was so busy. I just wasn't spending time with Christ like I should. That was a problem. Also, I felt like the people just didn't see my work and see me for who I was and understand all the work I was putting into it. And again, that was just being me being naive and prideful. But all this was overwhelming me. And I remember there was a night I was cleaning up around the church by myself, no one around. And I'm doing some things, I'm moving some things to clean up. I think it might have been after an activity, and no one was there to help me. I was by myself, and I was having a pity party. This mid-20s youth pastor having a pity party. Just coming, culminating the straw that broke the camel's back. Our church was on a hill. It was in Virginia, lots of hills in Virginia. And I don't forget what I was carrying, something very heavy, and I was carrying it up the hill. And I'm literally just exhausted. It was dark, so it had to have been at least 9 o'clock or so. It's dark, it's late, it's past dinner. I don't think I'd eaten yet, so I was hungry, I was hangry. And I was carrying this heavy thing. I was upset. And I'm not going to lie to you, I was from here probably to that door in the back. I was almost where I needed to go. The thing was just so heavy, I just dropped it. I just sat on the ground and I just bawled. I just started crying. I mean, literally tears flowing from my eyes, crying. And I'm thinking, this is just no fun. What am I doing? This job is not what I thought it would be. And no one appreciates me. And I cry. It was about 5-10 minutes just crying. Through the tears, I'm crying to God and saying, God, do you not love me anymore? You know, why don't you help me out? And then, I mean, I am a grown man, so I'm not going to cry for hours. After about 5-10 minutes, I finally stop. And guess what? That thing's still on the ground. My crying didn't move the thing, right? And God didn't say, oh, Russ, let me pick that up for you and levitate it over to the door and put it away for you. So I'm done crying, and I think, well, what did that accomplish? I still got to pick this thing up and move it to the door. So I pick up the thing and I move it to the door. I'll tell you what happened that night after I was done. I prayed again, that time not crying. And I said, you know, God, I'm sorry. I know you love me. And I realized that the issue was me, and I got right with God that night. But practically speaking, I learned something else. The tears didn't do anything. It wasn't a repentance tear. It wasn't, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me, repentance tear. It was a pity party tear. And that didn't help me. That all it did is wasted 10 minutes of my life. And then I still had to do my job. What helped me was repentance, but the tears weren't part of that. It was before the repentance. And so I have learned since then, and you know, I'm still human. There are still times where the emotions do well up. But to be quite frank with you, my crying days are very few and far between outside of just tears of agony for the people that I care about. As far as tears for myself, they just, I can honestly say I don't remember crying for myself about something I didn't like since that time when I was in the 20s. So we're talking at least 10 years that I have not cried, God, I'm so upset, I'm mad, and I cry. That hasn't happened since because I realized the problem is still there when you're done crying. So what's the purpose of crying? All it does is waste tears, makes you more emotionally drained, and it didn't help me. So now I'm not telling you crying's wrong. I'm not going to say that you're wrong if you do cry, and I don't tell my daughters that. But here's this post set. All the guy knows how to do is cry. He's not going to fix the problem. The guy has an army behind his back. The guy is still king. I can't do anything. Or post set, if anyone can do anything, it's you. You're the king of 11 out of 12 tribes. What do you mean you can't do anything? And the one thing he does do is cry. But you know what? As I just told you, when you're done crying, the problem's still there. Most of the time. Not necessarily for his boast yet, because he doesn't survive the nap. Basically, he cries himself to sleep. Then we're told about two captains. A captain would be someone over an amount of people, not necessarily the general over the entire army, but a good group of people. These two captains were brothers. And just like Joab and Abishai connived together to kill Abner, these two guys connived together to kill, can you guess who? Ish-bosheth. And we're told these two brothers actually come from a tribe. I'm not sure why the Bible mentions this, but the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember who else came from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Which means also who else? Ish-bosheth. These two guys are not only captains of this king, they are from the same tribe of this king. And as a Jew, to be from the same tribe, you were family. These two, what you might call distant relatives, in a sense, if not physically, at least metaphorically, as a tribe, we're all family, right? These two guys said, you know what? We're on the losing side. Abner was right. We need to get on the winning side. Abner was assassinated. Well, we're smarter than Abner. Abner didn't bring enough to the table to be rewarded. What can we bring to the table to ensure our success? How about the head of Ish-bosheth? So we're told they go in and they stab Ish-bosheth. This time it does seem together. I don't know if they took turns or what. I'm not going to get into details, but they take Ish-bosheth's head, stick it in a sack, and ride all night. Bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David and say, David, we've got something for you, bud. The very thing you've been wanting. What do you think it might be? Now, David's not stupid. I mean, there's a bloody sack, so obviously David knows, right? So they show the head of Ish-bosheth and say, David, here you go. We have brought you the head of your enemy's son. Now, David I don't know if it was common knowledge at this point that he had the Amalekite killed, because he refers to that instance. I don't know if it's something he had recorded, something stated. These guys in the northern kingdom, I'm not even sure if they would know the history of David's 7-year reign. But he says, look, you ever hear about the Amalekite I had killed for killing Saul? Why would I do any less than you? And he had these guys both killed. Well, this is a little interesting. Not more than a couple days later, oh, Joab, you're too hard for me, even though you murdered Abner. These guys, you murdered his folks, yeah, kill these guys. A little bit of favoritism going on there. I don't know you guys. I'm going to have you killed. I know Joab, so we'll let him get away with it. So these two guys are killed for their sins. Ishbosheth's crying didn't do him much good. He could have possibly survived that night and survived a fairly happy life if he had been proactive rather than going to his bed and just crying and hoping everything would be fixed. Folks, I understand there are times for tears. I understand there are times in your life where you can do nothing else but cry. Let me just remind you, though, when you're done crying, the problem's still there. So don't ignore it. Be proactive. If the tears bring you to a point of recognizing you can't do without God, praise the Lord. That's a great thing. But then just go to God. Don't continue crying, hoping that just by waiting, like David does with Joab, all your problems will be fixed. Sometimes you don't die, but like with David and Joab, the problem remains the rest of your life. Sometimes, like Ishbosheth, the problem will kill you. Kill you emotionally. Kill you spiritually. I don't mean send you to hell, but I mean just destroy your spiritual condition because you let that problem stay in your life. And there are times where when you ignore the problem, it literally will kill you. That addiction you have to alcohol, to drugs, it will kill you. An addiction you have to immorality, the diseases that come from it, will kill you. Will kill your marriage and will kill your relationships before it kills you. But the sins we ignore, the things we pretend that, I just can't deal with these, and I'm not sure it's really a big problem, and all it does is bother me and I feel guilty and I just cry over my guilt but I don't fix the problem and get up and keep doing the same thing, it will kill you. Don't be shocked when that time comes. Okay. We're going to look at verse 12 of chapter 4. David commanded, again, guess who he had kill these guys? Young men. Remember we talked about why David keeps choosing the young men? It was stated, well, David's trying to train the young men to be fighters. Look, at this point, if they're in David's army, they are fighters. Okay, they've been at civil war for 7 years. I told you why I think he chooses the young men to do his, what you might call, dirty work. There is no trial here. In Israel, there's supposed to be a trial. It was Jewish law to have a trial of murderers. David does not have a trial. David just says, let's kill these guys. The young men are the zealous ones. The young men are the ones who will do the bidding of their leader without questions. And I told you before, I'm a little concerned for leaders who surround themselves with young men and young counselors, because it's easy to get young people to do what you want, as long as they like you. These people obviously idolized David. He was the king. It'd be very easy for him to do, get them to do whatever he desired. Okay, any questions about chapter 4? Or comments? What do you think? How does it apply to our lives today, aside from what I've already pointed out? Jimmy?
No, I think of the danger that nepotism creates. I think we might have touched on it in the past. But, you know, coming up, my dad had a family business. And anybody who came into the company said, oh, well, you're the boss's son. So the assumption was, I'm going to get treated better than you. And I think my dad made it a point to abuse me, like, publicly, just so that wouldn't be the case. But
right.
But the general idea is, okay, well, if you're a pastor, well, your son is going to be, you know, whatever, he's going to come up next. Whatever happens, there's just a sense that family gets taken care of. And it really puts a bad taste in everyone's mouth who's not family. So I think that in dealing with my children, the way my dad dealt with me, I think that you should be above board, very clear in dealing with your family, when there might be a conflict of interest, and just to, especially when we're dealing with ministry, to avoid offending somebody, and offend, not, the biblical word is, turning from God.
Sure.
Not just upsetting them, but making them walk away saying, no, I'm not having any part of this.
Because of what they've seen, they abandon God's call.
Yeah.
Themselves. Leave the church.
And it would be so easy for, us leaders to just, make it clear and then by example say, listen, I love my family and they hold a very special place to me. But, you know, when it comes to, you know, getting a job done, the ministry, whatever, if my family's in a position, they're not getting away with murder. I'm not.
And the best way to show that is by how?
It's by example. Either that or, you know, go the other extreme and just not put them in those positions.
Yeah.
If you're tempted to let them get away with that, just don't even put them there.
I hear churches oftentimes with family deacon board and family trustee board. It happens a lot. I read recently, I am part of a ministry group on social media where it was stated, you know, it seems like a lot of pastors are surrounding themselves with family members, and it comes across that they're doing this to protect their job. They're afraid that if I don't surround myself with family members, everyone else will vote me out. So I got to have more family members on voting committees and stuff than non-family members. Well, I'm concerned about that. If the only way to keep your job is by surrounding yourself with family, maybe you shouldn't have that particular position in that particular church. Is that a possibility? I remember a story one time, too, of a church where the youth pastor is the father's son. There's nothing wrong, I think it's a good thing to have, you know, your children come up and serve under you for a time. I think that's great if it's done well. But I remember it was stated that the people in the church were always afraid of confronting the youth pastor on anything, even minor things, because they're afraid of how the dad would respond when the son was confronted. So my thoughts are this. If you're confronting the son and you're afraid of the dad's response, then what is the son doing that would result in the dad's bad response? What do you think he might be doing? Well, okay, true. Something bad, Trudy says. But here's my thoughts. If let's say I'm going to this guy, Daryl, and I'm going to Daryl. Daryl's a youth pastor, and Daryl's dad is a pastor. I say, Daryl, you took the kids on an activity, and you said you're going to be back by 7. You weren't back till 9. I didn't even get a call. I was in the parking lot waiting 2 hours. I mean, come on, man. I mean, it's not the end of the world, but you're making us wait 2 hours. What's the deal? And then the next day, the pastor comes to me and says, don't you ever confront my son. What obviously happened overnight? Daryl's talking to dad. So instead of Daryl, this is not that story. I'm making this story up, okay? Don't try to think, what church did that? By the way, I have made parents wait never 2 hours, but we always called when I was a youth pastor and said, look, we got caught in traffic. It's going to be later. Sorry. And it's not like we called 2 minutes before we were supposed to be there. We call an hour ahead, call half an hour, and stuff like that. But let's pretend Daryl didn't even call at all. So Daryl went to his dad and said, dad, you know, Russ, he told me I did wrong, and I try my hardest. You know I'm doing everything I can, and it seems like I can't do anything right. I can never please Russ. Everything I do, he always is upset with me. Well, I'll take that care of that for you, son. And he goes to me and says, don't ever confront my son again. So there are churches that have that culture, and this story of the church I heard seemed to have that culture because the people were literally afraid to tell the youth pastor anything that he had done wrong. They were concerned that the pastor would then deal with them, and they loved their pastor, and they didn't want to be reprimanded by their pastor for anything. So that means that the youth pastor is not confronting his issues and fixing his issues. He's going to his dad and saying, you fix it for me, deal with these people, because you and I both know that I have enough to deal with, and I don't have to deal with the people that I'm supposed to be ministering to. As a youth pastor, the parents of my kids. Any dad who lets their son get away with that is doing them harm. Is doing the church harm. Is doing the kingdom of God harm. And so I think the best way to show the church that there's no nepotism is to send the son back and say, hey, it's your ministry. You confront the issue and deal with it appropriately. I'm not cleaning up your mess. By the way, I do that for Pastor Ethan. He's not my son, but I do that for Pastor Ethan. You know, as a problem, I give him advice, and I say, now, there are times, and you were Pastor Ryan before Pastor Ethan, there were times where I sat with him in a meeting or had the meeting for him, but that was only at the very beginning. Eventually, I said, look, if you want to gain the respect of the parents, you have got to have the conversation yourself. I will advise you on how to go forward, but it's got to be you calling the parents. It's got to be you talking with the parents. I do the same for my teachers. I said, the best thing I can do for you teachers is to let you deal with your own problems unless I have to be involved. And therefore, it's not nepotism, it is leadership. I'm training my leaders under me to be leaders, not taking all their problems and fixing it by confronting people and saying, leave them alone. All right, anyone else? Nope, okay, then let's move on to chapter 5. Now, remember how Abner had already brought the leaders of the tribes to David? And Abner said, all right, guys, come with me. You always wanted David to be your king. I'm going to finally let it happen. It seems that it was just the leaders, though. I think there was 20 or so that came to David. In chapter 5, verse 1, we then see, then came all the tribes of David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. So it seems a lot larger group of people now come to David and say, we want you to be our king. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. They say, David, we understand, we recognize that even when Saul was king, you were still the one that protected us. You were the one that brought us into battle victoriously, came back, and we had more stuff and more land because of you. So as they're coming to king, coming in to honor the king, they're just giving compliments. They're saying, we see this and we appreciate that. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Whoa. The people now, as a whole, are also stating, as Joab also stated, as Saul also stated, you're supposed to be the king. It wasn't that all of Israel was confused. Wait, so is it Ishbosheth? Is it David? Which one should we follow? Which one should we serve? I don't know. Ishbosheth has the right by monarchy, the son of the king. David, you know, he's a nice guy, a strong warrior. I just don't know which one I should follow. No, Joab knew David should be king. Ishbosheth knew David should be king. The entire land of Israel knew David should be king. Why wasn't David king then for the first 7 years? David tried, went to civil war to become king. Joab kept it from happening. But who enabled the prideful, selfish leader Joab to accomplish his task of stopping God's will from happening? The people. The people knew it should have been David. They let Joab get in the way of God's will. I have no problem stating Joab was at fault. Abner was at fault. Abner got what he deserved when he was killed. I get that. I'm not really sad that Abner was killed. The guy was a wreck, a wrecking ball. I mean, the guy was a horrible leader. But let me just tell you, the people are not faultless. When a church enables their pastor to destroy the church, you're not faultless. I love you guys dearly, and I hope there will never be a day where you have to confront me for the destruction I bring on this church. I don't foresee that happening. Honestly, I am willing to walk away from a ministry before I destroy it. That's where I'm at now. But I guess if I was destroying it, maybe my character would change and I would no longer be there. But if that comes to the point, guys, where I get to that level of pride and selfishness where I'm no longer willing to walk away and I'm willing to see the destruction, you have got to do something about that. When you walk away, what are you letting me do? Destroy this church. What are you doing? You're enabling me. When you stay and don't confront me, what are you doing? You're enabling me. Now, I've advised people who've asked for advice on church leadership causing problems. What do I do? And I've given advice. I say, well, you have to do it the right way. Read your Constitution. Find out how the Constitution lays out. If it does not lay out anything either way, then here's what you do. And I give them the steps. Go to the deacons. Go to the trustees. Have a meeting with the pastor and explain to the pastor this is a problem. I said, look, if it comes to a point where you're the only one that sees the problem and no one else is willing to confront it with you, well, then at that point you do need to walk away. You're not going to fix anything by being the thorn in the flesh of that church when no one else sees it the way you do. But you got to at least try. There has to be an effort when you gather the people together, talk with the pastor, because that's what the Bible says, to confront an elder as a father, right? And it's in the mouth of at least two witnesses. So the Bible gives us the ability and the responsibility to confront a pastor when necessary. But someone who doesn't even try to do that, they've enabled the pastor to destroy the church. The entire nation of Israel enabled Abner to bring destruction upon the kingdom for 7 years. I'm just telling you right now, 35-year-old Pastor Russ is begging you, imploring you, Pastor Jimmy, Pastor Ethan, myself, we ever get to a point, all three of us, one of us get to a point where we are destroying this church, or going down that path, and I don't deal with it, Pastor Jimmy or Pastor Ethan does not deal with it, you have got to confront it. Which means you confront me. You confront Pastor Jimmy. You confront Pastor Ethan. You cannot say, well, they're the spiritual leader, so we'll let them do what they want, and they'll answer to God. That's not in the Bible. That's just to appease your own conscience. And by the way, you're just going to walk away anyways and just let the church fall and the dust and the rubble is off of my hands. And I don't believe God's going to look at it that way. Our Constitution does lay out how to go about it, and it's actually what I just said. You get the leaders in our church. If it's not the pastors and we're not making right choices, you get the deacons, you get the trustees, you get the life group leaders together. You confront us. We don't like it. We say, well, you're wrong. Get out of the church. No, you go in the next business meeting and you hold a vote and you explain to the church what's going on. And then the church votes one way or the other. If the church votes me out, you did your job. If they don't, then that's when I would say you, I think, have the right to walk away at that point. You did what you could. And at that point, you find a new church family. But don't leave until you fight for what's right in the family you claim to be a part of. Too many Christians are cowards. Too many Christians don't want responsibility. Too many Christians just walk away. And you know what you're going to find yourself? Walking right into another mess. And you will continue walking into more messes because people are messy. The only way that they get cleaned up is God. So until God's involved in the church, there's going to be messes. So get God involved. We're going to end on that. Any final comments or thoughts on not taking responsibility, enabling our leaders to destroy us and the church? Come on over to Scott. All right, we're going to get the mic to you, bud.
Without giving too many details, do you know of any churches where people actually have done and followed through, like you said?
Okay. And it doesn't end up well for them, unfortunately. To be quite honest with you, Scott, I can't think of too many times where it does end up where the pastor leaves and the church is healthy and gets a new pastor, and I'll tell you why. Because usually it's the few that are willing to stand up and the rest want to enable. At that point, at least before God, my conscience is clean. Now, I've never been in that situation. I've never had a pastor where I've had to do that. Praise the Lord for that. I've had good pastors in my life. But I know of plenty of people that have not. And for me, a conscience, a clear conscience between me and God is very important to me. And if I had to, I would do that for the sake of my conscience alone. Even if I knew this is not going to end well. Even if I knew I'm going to walk away anyways, why go through all the heartache? I go through the heartache for my relationship with Christ. Look, if nothing else, don't let that pastor believe he's doing right. You know what the Bible says? Confront a fool. Why? So that they are not wise in their own eyes, right? So they don't think that everything's going great. They don't think that everything they do is right. But then the very next verse in Proverbs says, don't confront a fool. Why? Lest you also be like him. It comes down to there are times you confront a fool and there are times you do not confront a fool. In my mind, when it comes to the church, you always confront a fool when that fool is the pastor. That's what I believe. And that's what I believe the Bible teaches. But there are people who would say, no, this is the time I don't confront because I don't want to look like a fool, like what I believe the pastor looks like. And so they walk away. I don't think that verse applies to church leadership in the church. Anyone else? Jimmy.
I was thinking about the illustration today of the woman whose baby was stolen. The two women came to Solomon and said, mm-hmm. This is my baby. No, this is my baby. And what Solomon did was, he says, okay, well, let's just kill the baby. We'll split it in half and I'll give you both halves. Mm-hmm. And the one that was willing to watch it die was the one who was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah,
in that sense, mm-hmm. It is a godly thing to say, you know what? If I'm going to cause the death of something I love, it'd be better for me to walk away from it,
yes.
So that it could stay alive. And that was that was the proof that who the mother really was,
yes.
Who was the one who really loved it.
Wow, there's a lot of depth there. So the pastor, let's take it on the pastor's side. The pastor's willing to say, I'm going to be in this church. So this church hits the ground and dies before I walk away. Well, then that's not the true parent of the church, right? As far as a pastor leadership love of the church goes. The pastor is willing to say, look, all right, it's not that I hate you. It's not that you guys are a wicked church. We're just not a good fit. Personality clashes, something's going on. I got to walk away. On the flip side, the member. Sometimes it's a personality clash. It's not that the pastor's a horrible guy. He's made some foolish decisions, but just the personality clash, the member needs to walk away. After making an effort to right the wrong and confront the pastor if it doesn't go well. Sometimes the member needs to say, look, I love this church enough to at least try, right? And so that's a great, great correlation between what we're talking about and this illustration. Go ahead.
And also with the pastor, you know, he has the pulpit to say, listen, let's change the Constitution.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not familiar enough to know if ours says this, but you know, a lot of churches where the pastor is okay with walking away to keep from the churches imploding has like a simple majority vote. Listen, if I've lost 50+1, percent of the church, I'll just go. You know, others is like, nah, you know, there's nothing in the language to say nobody can remove the pastor.
Yeah.
In fact, one church I was in, that was the case. In the bylaws, it was like, here's the pulpit committee, here's the whatever, but there was no steps to remove the pastor.
So ours is very clear. It talks about all the percentages necessary to make that happen, which is one of the first things I did when I became pastor, because I saw that was lacking. Okay, anyone else? Look, this applies to secular, it applies to family. When you enable your spouse to destroy your family, you are part of the problem. When you enable someone in your workplace, supervisor, boss, without confronting you, say, but you mean, they're my boss, I'm the employee. I get that. It's a little different, though, if, let's say, you're a supervisor under them. They give you some authority. I think at that point, there should be some type of, hey, look, for the sake of the people under us, you're destroying this company, you're destroying their lives, you are a cruel person. I wouldn't say that to my boss. But I'd have a conversation and say, do you recognize how maybe the decisions we're making are affecting the company? And I'd be politically correct. I'd be, especially in the sector of the world, I'd try to make it as easy as possible. But if I had an authority position in the company, I would confront. I'm not going to let someone abuse verbally the people I work with and work under me and just ignore it because I'm afraid of losing my job. What kind of leader am I? I'm part of the problem. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your people and the time of conversation that we had tonight looking into your word. I pray that the time we did spend would be valuable. The lessons we learned, the application we received would be something that would encourage us and make us stronger and better Christians, followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. I love you. Have a